The rapture is going to be 1,000 years of Jerusalem with the Lamb seated on the throne, David next to him. It's going to be an absolutely amazing time on planet Earth. And then he says, enough of this planet Earth. I'm done with it. And he is going to bring back all the dead to life. And there is going to be a judgment. There is no longer going to be any death. It is going to be done away with. And that's the passages we're looking at today. These are passages that should strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers, because that's part of what they're designed for. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're told that all the way back by the man Solomon in the book of Proverbs in the first chapter. And mankind just is hard-headed, as exemplified by the Jews, who were extremely hard-headed. They're incredibly hard-headed, and what we have is, for those who choose against the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's going to happen. Now, these are prophecies, but whenever you're looking at the Lord saying something in this dogmatic way, they're also promises. A lot of people don't like to hear these things as promises, and especially the ones that are bad. They don't consider those as bad, but if this happens, then this is going to happen. That's really a promise, because it's backed by the character and essence of God. Before we begin, because this is prophecy, we need to go in front of the throne of grace. We need to place ourselves there to be taught of the Holy Spirit, who is our real teacher. He has promised, don't you love that, to lead us into all truth and to show us things to come. Now, who did he give this book to? First chapter, which the Lord gave to his bondservants to show them the things that must shortly take place. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. So as we study this, as we read it, as a bondservant, people seem to want to read this thing through just for intellectual knowledge and try to comprehend it. Well, it can't be done. People, you have to approach this book as a bondservant. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, then he shall know of the teaching. Whether it is from the Father or I just speak out of myself, that's John 7:17. We ought to want to know what the Father wants us to know with the intent of doing it. He saved us by grace through faith for good works. We do the good works as thanksgiving of our salvation, not trying to get there. So we are going to take a look at this tonight, or this morning. It's not night yet, but I didn't speak that long in the first hour. But we're going to get ourselves ready, because this is some great information that comes right out of the Word of God. We'll let the Word of God tell us what's going on. Let's pray. Father, your Word is indeed amazing. You've told us in your Word that it's all God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so we can be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You've told us your Word is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. It's a judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And Father, you've told us to study to show ourselves approved to you, as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. So, Father, that's what we pray for this morning. We pray that your Word will be exalted and magnified. We pray that it will be understandable. We pray that we will be able to retain it. And, Father, we ask for the wisdom to know how to use this wisely. For we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 11, we've just seen the old devil chunked off into the lake of fire, where he'll be tormented day and night, literally into the ages of the ages, verse 10. In verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, it's kind of interesting, because this is typical Jewish format. He's kind of given us the bottom line in verse 11, then he's going to start explaining it some for us. We got to keep that in mind, because the earth and heaven are getting ready to flee away, but they haven't done it yet, okay? And I'll show you why in just a second. In verse 12, where we left off last week, I saw the dead. Now, the dead here are those separated from God. Okay? Those separated from God, the great and the small. Word great is megas. We get all kinds of mega stuff from that. Word small is micros. We get the word all kinds of small stuff from that. But really, it's about as generic as you can get. When it's talking about terminology, it's talking about those who are great society-wise, financially-wise, every way that you can, reputation-wise, the great and the small, those you didn't even know, those were the people in the flyover states that nobody cared about, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, we saw this last week. It's a perfect active participle, and it says, having been stood before the throne. It's actually a passive participle. And the perfect means they have lasting results. In other words, they've been stationed there. If you're an unbeliever and you've been brought back from separation from God, now you're standing in front of Him, I don't think you'd want to go there. So it says, having been placed there. They were taken out of torments, out of Sheol Hades, and they were stationed in front of the great white throne. It says, before the throne, and books were open. Now, this is a biblion. There are some distinctions that need to be made because a biblos is a big book. It's a full book. Biblion, an I-O-N ending on a word, is a diminutive. It makes it small. So it says it's a smaller book. So small books, that's why I translated it small books to distinguish it from biblos. So small books were open, and another, which is Alos, it's another book of the same kind, another small book was open, which is the book of the life, literally of the life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds, or ergos, which is the word for works. Now, this judgment happens before the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, based on the phrase, the sea gave up its dead, in the next verse. Okay, if he dissolved the heavens and earth right here, then the sea wasn't there to give up its dead. Okay, so this is one of the typical Jewish formats. And here's the summary verse. Then we're going to talk to you some more about it before it actually happens. We know there's a dissolution of the heavens and the earth from 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw that verse last week. Now, those who stand in front of this throne will stand on their works. This is a great white throne. This is not where you want to be standing. Believers, see, are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and there they'll get their rewards. The gold, silver, precious stones of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 16. Those rewards that are there. That's where the rewards are distributed, in front of the Bema seat of Christ. But the great white throne is for unbelievers. Okay, based on their works. We'll stand on their works, and their works are found to be lacking. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. This is one of those great verses that tend to get left out when you're talking about salvation verses. When you say, what must I do to be saved? Everybody comes up with John 3:16. And occasionally John 3:18, who has been judged, he's been judged already if he hasn't believed. We have John 3:36. We have Acts 4:12. We have other passages like that, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Very seldom do people pop in Titus chapter 3, but listen to this verse. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Your good deeds didn't save you. That's what he said. But according to his mercy, that's what saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being declared righteous, justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those who stand in front of this throne, standing on their works. We weren't saved by works. So anybody standing in front of this throne is going to have an opportunity to make their case that maybe their works were good enough to get them in. And nobody's going to be able to make the case. It's too late. They should have stood on the work of Christ by faith. The Jews became masters of salvation by works. They figured out different ways that they could be saved. They had the... If it wasn't so sad, it'd be laughable. The Sabbath day's journey was one of those classic legalisms that they had. They weren't going to violate the Sabbath day's journey. So they had so many steps that they could take. It just says in the law, a Sabbath day's journey. It doesn't say how far. But leave it to us, human beings, to decide, well, 200 steps or whatever. I don't know what they decided. But it's all right, you can take 200 steps on a Sabbath day journey. So guess what? One, two, three. They counted during the day. But if you went back in the same steps, you subtracted them off. What a system of salvation by works. They actually thought the animal sacrifices took away their sins. Not that they were a type or shadow that of the one who would take away their sins. Atonement just means their sins get covered, but taking them away is a whole different thing. And only the Lord could do that. Now, they should have stood on the work. So they kept saying, what work must we do? So John 6, verse 28 and 29, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, okay, here you go. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Now all we have is a comma in English. We don't have any bigger break in the Greek. In fact, they were all stuck together when it first happened. It was first inscripturated, broke up into words later. And so here he says, here, this is the work of God, and I can just almost hear him pausing. Just long enough for them, their ears to perk up. Okay, he's telling us now, this is the work. Here he says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to call it a work? I'm not going to argue semantics over it with you. You want an action, some kind of, all right, if you need an action, here it is. But see, faith is all about the merit of the object. Faith is not about the one having the faith. That is such a simple truth, and yet it is so easily missed. It's what I believe in, who I believe in. It makes all the difference in the world because people can believe anything. So the merit of the object is the value of the faith. Now, there were a lot of other openings. I ran into this, and I mentioned it last week. Here, the books were open. I go, I've seen that word open before. First thing popped back into my head was Revelation 4:1, a door standing open in heaven. And I'm going, I wonder how many times that word's used. So I looked it up. It's used a lot. Here's all the usages. Where did the doors first open? Revelation chapter 3. He's going to open doors for evangelism. The ones the Lord opens, nobody shuts. The ones he shuts, nobody opens. So what does an evangelist do? What does a missionary do? Look for the open doors. Don't try and beat them down, take a hatchet to them or an axe. You look for the open doors because that's where the Lord wants you to go. He, where he leads, he provides. That's what you do. That's the whole aspect of ministry, is not trying to beat something out of it, but to find out. And Henry Blackaby said it very well. Find out where God is at work and join him. Why? It's an open door. Open doors for evangelism. Then we have he was going to open a door in heaven for the church to enter. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. John was caught up into that open door. How about opening the book of the seal judgments? Many usages there where he opened that up and turned the seal judgments loose on mankind at the outset of the tribulation. Opened up the bottomless pit to let the demons out to torment mankind in 9:2. He opened up another little book of the thunder judgments. Now, this is not a basketball team in the tribulation. Instead, what it is a series of judgments they were told about, and John started to write, and he said, nah, don't write this one. This is for the last days. You'll know what it is when it happens. Thunder is warning. we know that there is a storm coming when the thunder happens. And so you have a, that's about all we know about it. We can't say specifically, this is a thunder. What we do know is it's a whole series of warnings. It's interesting that one of the first places we saw thunder recorded is when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. Yeah, that's a warning. You better pay attention to what he had to say. Opening the temple of God in heaven to display the ark that is up there in Revelation 11. Opening the mouth of the earth to swallow the flood. Remember, the old devil Antichrist decided he was going to kill all the Jews. And so what did he do? Evidently blew up a dam somewhere trying to drown them all out. And what did the Lord do? He just opened the earth up and swallowed it. And I just love what the Lord does. Now, some would say he's a show-off. That's who God is. God is God. He can do what he wants to do. And if he doesn't show himself from time to time, people would never know it. And he's going to do this in the tribulation. That's when all the scientists are saying, God does not exist. And God's going to do things over and over again. He says, watch this. I'll put the sun out and you'll still exist because of me. You know, God is not bound by the law, so-called laws of physics. The laws of physics describe how God normally works. But God is the law giver, is he not? So he can overrule those anytime that he wants to. How about the beast out of the sea opening his mouth in blasphemy, to blaspheme the God of the heaven? Opening the tabernacle in heaven to pour out the bowl judgments in Revelation 15, the chapter that is the scene in heaven just for the second advent. How about opening heaven for the Lord to return to feed his enemies? Revelation 19, here the bride has made herself ready. And that, you know, that song we were singing, which was a prayer, that's a prayer, is it not? Yeshua come. Heaven was opened. What happened? Second advent. That's what that was about. And he came to defeat his enemies, to fulfill Psalm 110:1. The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Some have called that final battle of Armageddon Operation Footstool. Sounds like it fits real well to me. Opening the book of life, Revelation 20, verse 12, our verse. And opening the book of works. Opening the book of works. If you're not found written in the book of life, all you got to do is stand on all of your works. And it's not ever going to add up to the work of the Son of God on a cross in your place. None of them can. Now, the uniting of the spiritually dead, in chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead. Now, these are presumably the spiritually dead who died at sea and whose body was not preserved. Now, there were obviously a lot of believers over the course of history that died at sea. Their body was not preserved. Eventually, the ocean eats it up, and their body was not preserved. And so, here is the sea gave up the dead. What happened to the believers already that were lost in the ocean? They're already resurrected. They've already got a new body. I had someone say, you know, leave it to us to get excited about the wrong things. And occasionally I get questions. I got a question from India 2-3 weeks ago that said, the cemeteries are all full and people are dying. What about cremation? What about it? Do believers have to be buried or can they be cremated? Well, I said, I don't find any prohibition against cremation. What I find is the problem with the attitude of the people doing the getting rid of the body. Because some people want to preserve the body forevermore, so it'll be there when Jesus comes back, and that's fine and good. Sounds a whole lot like ancient Egypt, though, who had the mummification and all that they did. What good did that do them, you might ask? What about cremation? I had a discussion a long time ago with a very dear lady to me, and she said, you can't do that. The Lord wouldn't have anything to put back together. And I said, well, he put together the heavens and the earth, didn't he? When it's time, it's no problem for him. He can put it all back together. What about believers got blown up in blast that were not permitted to be buried as in traditional Christian burial form? What about those people? Did they just get lost because somebody figured out a way to blow them to smithereens, literally? No, they didn't. It's not a problem for a God who can bring heavens into existence to put us back together. And another thing, it's not like Star Trek with our stuff scattered out across the universe like Scotty used to get upset with and have all that stuff. God doesn't lose track of us. He knows every part of us. He's going to put the body back together. And hopefully he'll make this one better. And I know he will. We'll be recognizable. Won't that be nice? Won't be able to hide in heaven. Everybody will know who you are. But we'll be recognizable, because this seems like the Lazarus saw Abraham and the rich man and all that. Well, we'll be recognizable. But the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It's the sea. And literally the death. In context, it is a reference to the normal burial with the body preserved. As we're talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. It's kind of all coming together. We got to figure out which one's which. And the death and the Hades. Hades is our place of interim punishment before the lake of fire. We've been through this already earlier in this chapter. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word Sheol, Hades. And they have compartments within them separated by a great gulf fixed. It says, gave up the dead which were in them. And they, the spiritually dead, were judged. Every one of them according to their ergos, according to their works. So there will be people that try to get into heaven based on the good deeds, the good works that they have done. Now, three sets of books are mentioned here that are open. The Book of Life. Now, the Book of Life contains the names of all humanity minus the erasures made for those who died in unbelief. See, we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture for us. Revelation 3:5 talks about a name getting erased, doesn't it, from the Book of Life. And you're going, wait a minute, can I, as a believer, get my name erased from the Book of Life? No, you can't. If you die in unbelief, no matter if you're going to a church, if you die in unbelief and don't trust Christ as your Savior, this big Book of Life had the names of everybody who'd ever live in it. And you die in unbelief, it's erased. Okay, it's erased. Now, there's also the Book of Works mentioned here. Contains attempts to gain eternal life apart from grace. The search for the Holy Grail. The search for the fountain of youth. The search for some type of thing or way or means or method that is going to give us eternal life. Now they're still working on it, are they not? Now they can take part of your DNA. They want to take part of your DNA, so one of these days when they can figure out how to preserve your brain on a USB drive, whenever they can do that, they can clone you and build the new you with a USB port and just plug in all your old memories back in there. And they can, you know, we're already replacing body parts, which is fine and good if we do, but what happens with the, have they prepared us for this, the bionic man and $6 Million Man and they're going to figure out a way to, you know, they can make a robot that look just like you and put your memories in it, and wouldn't it be you? It's all counterfeits, is all it is. And we know that, but that's where they're headed. The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is the good one. Contains the names of those who would believe. And you start looking at what happened and start trying to understand this in light of the angelic conflict and seeing that Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire before the foundation of the world, but he's not yet in there. Okay? He doesn't go in there. We just read about it earlier in this chapter. So he's still not in the lake of fire. Somewhere in the middle is man. were part of an appeal, evidently, because he was sentenced to a lake of fire, and he evidently appealed it, and God said, okay, I'll give you the appeal. And I think a big part of what he went after was God's omniscience. Now, he went after his whole essence. That's who Satan is. The Diabolos is a blasphemer, slanderer. That's what he does. The Satan is an adversary, primarily of a court of law. The old devil, old serpent, he's very deceitful too. We saw all those titles earlier in this chapter. Now what happens? God writes out the name of everyone who would be born in this giant book. People who die in unbelief are erased. In another book called the Lamb's Book of Life, he writes in the names of all who would believe before the foundation of the world. I don't need to go back through it, but the word foundation that we find used in these passages is the katabole word, which is a disorderly foundation. It means you just took something and threw down rocks, unlike the thamelios foundation, which is like bricks all laid in a nice orderly foundation. Well, it was an orderly foundation until Satan got involved in it, and then it was a disorderly foundation. It crumbled it all up. Judgment occurred. Appeal happened. Apart from and prior to this disorderly foundation, prior to the fall of Satan, everything was good, and it was fine. So here is God saying, I'm going to show you what'll happen. I'll show you a creature. I'll make a creature that is inferior to you. He's dumber than you. He's slower than you. He is frailer than you. He is going to have a problem on the outside from a hostile environment and a problem on the inside called a sin nature. And I'm still going to show you that this creature has the ability to choose. And even in the middle of a hostile environment from without and within, he will choose. I will show you to choose. And I'll even write their names down. Not just one or two in a test case. I'll write their names down in this book, all who will believe. And over here, we'll write down all who have been born. They die in unbelief, they're X'd out. And what happens at the great white throne? They balance. And the books were opened. They balance. The book of life and the Lamb's book of life are the same at the great white throne judgment. Books A and C will balance, which will once and for all demonstrate God's omniscience. You say, why does history go on after the cross? Anybody ever ask crazy questions like that? I'm nutty enough to ask one and try to answer it, because the mystery of the cross we cannot comprehend, the agony of Calvary. I mean, here the perfect one gave his son. What did the cross prove about the essence of God? It proved his sovereignty, right? Because the prophecies leading up to the cross, it is sovereignty. He made laws. He said, you follow these laws, this happens. You don't, this happens. In righteousness and justice, he couldn't just dismiss it with a total act of mercy, because his righteousness and justice had to be satisfied. It's called the doctrine of propitiation. What about his love? What greater display of the love of God could there ever be beyond the cross? I mean, it's absolutely proven. Proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. What about his omnipotence? He's displayed that multiple times during history. What about his omnipresence? He knows when everybody believes. He knows when it happens, knows when it's for real. What about his immutability, his unchanging nature? He's still righteous all the time. And what about his veracity, his truthfulness? He speaks the truth, didn't he? His son spoke the truth. Destroy this temple, 3 days later I'll raise it up. He speaks the truth. He speaks it accurately. He speaks it prophetically. What was left after the cross to display? His omniscience. Why? Because how many Old Testament prophecies are yet to be fulfilled? A bunch. We've just spent over a year going through some of them. A bunch of Old Testament prophecies. He gave this lower creation the ability to decide, and he sees the end from the beginning, and he tells us how it's all going to come out, and nobody loses their volition in the process. The old devil knows what he's doing. He's arrogant enough to think he's going to win anyway. But what is he looking for? He's looking for God to slip up and miss a prophecy. I have full faith that God's not going to miss any of them. Jesus made a comment about the whole law and the prophets shall be fulfilled, did he not? Well, he didn't fulfill all of the prophetic scriptures at the first advent, because there is a Messiah who would come and pay for sins and would come back and take care of his enemies. That's not done yet. So what is left is omniscience. No matter the level of importance mankind reached in time, the great or the small, he'll be judged in the same manner. That's called justice. That, by the way, is called the rule of law. That term has been so absolutely played with and destroyed over the course of the last few years in the history of our country. It's ridiculous. I heard Bill Barr make a statement about it and define it the other night, and he made a comment about its equal application of the law. The rule of law is to be the equal application of the law to all people. It's not the rule of law if it's not being equally applied. There should be no exceptions to it. Unbelievers are indicted for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's calling the Holy Spirit a liar about Jesus Christ for the entirety of a person's life. It's called the sin unto death, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've talked to people over the course of my ministry, and they said, well, I've done some things. You can't believe the things that I have done. God can't forgive me. And my response is, yes, he can. I'll show you the verses. Yeah, there's only one sin he won't forgive you. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Oh, you have. You know, every unbeliever has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Everyone. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Son, John chapter 16. He's the one that reveals the Son. If you don't believe in the Son, you have called the Holy Spirit a liar about him. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every unbeliever has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But if you keep that on till physical death, you'd be standing at the great white throne. Now that's sad. And that's a shame, because it had been real easy not to be there. No matter one's mode of burial, all unbelievers will be judged. Whether in the sea, not in the sea, whatever it is, blown up, not blown up, however it is, unbelievers are going to be judged. No works of man can equal the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. This passage, Hebrews chapter 10, just brings the book together. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now he's been talking there in his context about the Levitical priests stand daily offering sacrifices one after another, and it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so the Jews had it wrong. This is the letter to the Hebrews. They thought the blood of bulls and goats did take away sins, and the book says it doesn't happen. It was even mentioned, and I'll quote the wrong, 2 Samuel or Isaiah, that it was, that statement was pulled from into the book of Hebrews. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, capital H, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's down familiar. The writer of Hebrews knew the Old Testament, because he just went back to Psalm 110:1, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, no works of man can equal the work of Jesus Christ. And anybody that wants to stand in front of the great white throne and try to argue it, God in his grace will let him argue it. But it is not going to win the day. It is not going to work. The Jews in the desert were an example of unbelief in spite of overwhelming evidence. If you would turn to Psalm 78, this is one of those passages that it's easy for us in our arrogance to read about the Jews and how goofy they were and go, well, I'd have never done that. Well, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. It talks about in verse 21, it's leading up to that, some of the mistakes they made. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat. One of the miracles, that 6 days a week for 40 years. And gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. They ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Lord, give us meat to eat, all this lousy manna that you brought forth out of heaven. We're just getting tired of it. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of the stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. Now, verse 32 is one of those, you can't even picture this. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Now, is that not a picture of stiff-necked mankind, hard-headed mankind? Show me proof. Show me proof. Give me evidence. Give me evidence. And the Lord does over and over and over. What did they ask Jesus? Give me a sign. Work a miracle. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. Gosh, if the miracles had been worked in Sodom and Gomorrah that were worked in you today, they'd still be here. You're a hard-headed, stiff-necked people. So he brought their days to an end in vanity, humility, and futility, and their years in sudden terror. They were an example of unbelief in spite of overwhelming evidence. Now, the result of the unpardonable sin is found in verse 14. It says, and the death, once again, definite article is in there. Thanatos is the word used for death, used 120 times, 21 times in the book of Revelation. Spiritual death, physical death, it's not going to happen. And the Hades were thrown, epibalo, means to just chunk it over in there. It's an aorist tense, so it's a point of time when this happens. Passive means that they didn't go willingly necessarily. They were just chunked in there. And indicative says it's a historical fact. Now, these are prophetics. So when you have a historical fact used in a prophetic contents, it's like saying that that part of the future is just as certain as if it had happened in the past. This part of prophecy is just as certain as if it was already history. The Bible writes like that under the prophets, and you find it a lot in the in Hebrew language. You'll find the perfect tense that is used there of an event that is going to happen in the future, and it is so certain it's going to happen because God said it, it records it like it's happened in the past. Now, they were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death, the lake of the fire. Now, the second death is spiritual death. It's spiritual death. It is over and done with. Born spiritually dead. And this is the one where they've died physically already, and it's a second time they're going to die. But this is spiritual death. This is the big one. Separation from God that we're looking at, because death, thanatos, and its cognate words are about a separation. When you understand that the word death is about a separation, it makes it easier to understand what it's talking about, because there are different kinds of death. Abraham, and though as good as dead, talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, that was sexual death, because he was past the age of childbearing that you're talking about. As good as that, that's a separation from the ability to procreate until God gave him that ability again. Next thing you know, well, a year later, we got Isaac that comes along. So, see that God can solve the problem of death. And if you're looking for a Messiah, don't you want one that can solve the problem of death? Perpetuated into eternity. Spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. Unbelievers will be given a body that can endure the lake of fire. And only Jesus has the keys to this problem. Who has the keys to death in Hades? Chapter 1, verse 18. Now, here's verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the, and I put big in there in italics, because it is talking about the big book of the life. It is now the book. The big book has now been shrunk into a smaller book, and it says he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, at this point, the big book of the life is the names of the unbelievers now erased. So it's the same as the Lamb's book. Hell is not non-existence, but existence apart from the presence of God. That's what the evidence shows, that hell is not non-existence. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to make you think that hell is here on earth and that death is non-existence, but this is not what the Bible says. I have not found evidence within the Scriptures that would indicate that. There is clearly a torment for the unbeliever after physical death. And go ahead and turn to Luke 16 with me, if you would. And I've heard the arguments that try to say that this is just a parable. You can't establish a doctrine by means of a parable. That's not a correct understanding. It's a incomplete understanding of the parables, be the best way to say it. Try to do the same thing with the parable of the fig tree and Israel, etc. Parables take things that are true, and then they draw analogies to them. It is a parabole. Bale means to place, para alongside. It's a comparison. It's a means to compare. And what it is doing is showing that there is a comparison here with the realities, and he is teaching us. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, don't you like that little footnote, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. It's heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Now we've been through this recently because Sheol Hades has in it paradise and Abraham's bosom. a great gulf that separates it, a chasm, one terminology that is used. And on the other side, where they could see each other, was torments, which was for unbelieving humans, and Tartarus, which was for the angels that were incarcerated in conjunction with the flood. It says, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, to me, this is beautiful, because this is not just the Lord speaking a human parable. This is the Lord who's the great high priest already, and he's telling us, giving us a little bit of insight into eternity and a little bit of insight into what's going on right then. Okay? And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, he's not in the lake of fire. He's in torment. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. It's established. We've had somewhat of a chart on it. In order that those who wish to come over here, over from here to you, may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He's saying can't go back and forth. It tells us a lot. They could see each other. They could communicate with each other, but they couldn't go back and forth. And he said, then I beg you, Father, again addressing Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. That's interesting, because at least this guy in torment, he didn't want his brothers to share in this torment, indicating that somewhere along the line he developed a love of his brother that was there. And notice that he already had a love of his brother. I just realized this. He already had a love for his brothers, but that didn't get him into heaven either, did it? He didn't have the faith necessary to do it. So it wasn't of works. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, your brothers, hear them, Moses and the prophets. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, is this the Lazarus Jesus rose from the dead? I don't know. I'm going to ask him when we get there. Was he talking about you already? Because he hadn't risen. Lazarus hadn't risen from the dead just yet whenever he's giving this parable. He says, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. Sounds like the Jews in the desert, doesn't it? And still they didn't believe. Evidence indicates that this punishment lasts for eternity. And we get this from Matthew 25, verse 41 to 46. Now, Matthew 25 is the separation of the sheep and the goats. Operation Footstool is completed. This is the final gathering of all those who are left on planet Earth. And they are divided into two groups called the sheep and the goats. Now, he will say to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in prison, you didn't visit me. And they will say, they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, did not take care of you? And he'll answer them, saying, truly, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Who are the these? The goats. Who are the goats? Human beings. They will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous end everlasting life. Those righteous there, the sheep, will be left to inherit the kingdom, which will be established by the Lord Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever, God is abhorrent and repugnant. And that's the most loving thing God could do, is grant them their desire of separation from Him forever. It's the last thing, though, that He wanted. It literally is the last thing that He wanted. His righteousness is there. His righteousness will be displayed. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." The word there, desires, is thelo. It's a word that basically is, it's his emotion, if you will. He wants everybody to be saved. Now, if your son died for everybody, wouldn't you want everybody to be saved? If your son underwent what his son underwent on a cross, paying for the sins of the world, wouldn't you want people to accept that forgiveness and become a part of this eternal family? Wouldn't you? And that's, he didn't, does not want anybody to perish in unbelief. It's not who God is. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance," a change of mind. See, people need to decide that this guy named Jesus, that Christians follow, because He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, rose again from the dead on the third day, according to Scripture, was witnessed by over 500 people that He really rose again from the dead. And He said, "He who believes in Me has life. He who doesn't believe in Me, the wrath of God abides on them." Now, that, He wants everybody to come to a change of mind. That's what repentance means. A change of mind about who Christ is. It's seems to be getting more and more difficult in the times in which we live. The attack on Christ, the church, Christianity, when they're burning Bibles in the streets of this nation, we have a problem. Whenever they are trying to shut down churches and say not more than 10 people can meet together in any one place, well, there's ways to get around that, but you know what? Meeting together face to face, can I say breathing the same air, seeing people that we know, we love, we're encouraged by, we're challenged by, convicted by, seeing those people is a part of the fellowship that God designed. If it can't be done, that's one thing. But if it can be done, that's something totally different. Hebrews 10:24, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more," it says, "as you see the day approaching." Now, they were looking at 70 AD getting ready to happen by interpretation. By application, when you have a prophetic event getting ready to happen, we need to pray for one another all the more. We need to encourage one another all the more. And you say, "Well, I don't need encouragement. I'm strong and solid." I'll tell you, everybody needs encouragement. I have seen people depart from the faith that I would have said absolutely no way would they ever leave the faith. And they have become as rampant and rabid as some of the Marxist atheists that you find on the TV today. It's sad, and it's a shame. But the church has been asleep for too long. While we were sleeping, the devil snuck in. He is the man that sneaks into the house, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is what he is after. And we need to pray for the wisdom, and we need to be like Paul, Ephesians 6:18. Pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. And also, I like 2 Timothy 2:26 too, "with gentleness, correcting those in opposition." It's real easy to just unload on somebody and walk away, because that doesn't take any more of your time, does it? But it says, "with gentleness, correcting those in opposition." We need to pray. Everyone sitting in here has got enough knowledge to carry on a conversation with any unbeliever you run into. You do. You might not think you do, but you do. You know what the Bible says. You have a relationship with the living God. You're smart enough to know if you lack wisdom, ask for it. James 1:5. He'll give it to you. That's a promise. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask. That's aiteo, humbly ask. Okay, don't arrogantly ask. Humbly ask, and he'll give it to you. Don't be afraid. Go and when you get faced with, you know how long a prayer does it have to be? Lord, help. That's it. When faced with a situation, you don't know what to do. Lord, help. That's plenty. Because he hears it. You want to help somebody else? He hears it. Lord, you have made us ready. Make us available. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace and love, for all your blessings, all your tests. Thank you for your amazing word, that as we read it and we study it, we find out that no matter how goofy we may get, Father, you still love us, you care for us, you're faithful even if we're faithless. Father, I pray that you will use us. Give us a spirit of courage, because we know you didn't give us one of timidity. Father, give us a spirit of courage that we may use it to your glory. We pray that you will guide us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.